Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 23 and 24. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst in the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the later days, you will understand this. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, for those of you who have had a difficult time going through the book of Jeremiah, I've got bad news for you. We have 22 more chapters. For those of you who have really enjoyed this study, I have good news. We have 22 more chapters. It's been very encouraging to me as I walk through the book of Jeremiah because, as I've often said, the Old Testament is just chock full of theology. And what's wonderful about theology is it helps you to know God. It helps you to understand how he's thinking. And if, in fact, you have the Spirit of Christ within you, it just becomes very crystal clear. Oh, that's right. That's God. That's how he thinks. And the reason why that's so encouraging is because things in our life happen that are oftentimes inexplicable to us, and we would like an explanation, but for many different reasons, we just couldn't understand even if we were explained. And when you know the heart of God, when you know what's behind it, man, I just can't tell you the peace that passes all understanding that comes upon you. It is that we talk about in particular in chapter 30, because God is really conveying his heart. And in his heart, he is conveying his plan. When we think about the fact that God declares in his word that he loves us and he wants to bring us home, we often find ourselves going the long way around. And that long way seems arduous and very difficult. But God has promised certain things in Jeremiah chapter 30 that will convey what he's doing and why he's doing it. And in a way, what he's telling us in chapter 30 is, in this journey coming home, there's certain things you need to know. Certain things you need to know. What is it I need to know about God bringing me home? Well, the first thing is his heart. And I'm so thankful at the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 30, he really conveys his heart, his plan, his purpose, his intent. I'm going to restore you. And I love the fact that right off the bat in the first three verses, God is declaring what his intent is and what his purpose is. And I think he is telling us that I have a resolve, it's going to be done, this is the way it's going to happen. I'm encouraged by that because if I did not hear his intent, if I didn't know what his resolve was, I would be discombobulated in the problems and the affairs that begin to come up and the difficulties that come into my life, and I would say, what in the world is happening? What is he doing? Where are we going with this? But God says right from the beginning, let me tell you what my intent is. We're going to restore you. We're going to bring you home. And I have determined that you're coming. And everything's going to be okay. So, wow, when I hear that, I'm go, okay, that's comforting to me to know where we're heading with that. He goes, and there's something else you need to know. And you go, well, what else do I need to know? He says, well, there's going to be a delay. Initially, our thought is, why is God delaying? 1 Peter talks about this, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 talks about this, in which Peter actually says, God is not slow about his promise. I like the way it continues to go because it says this, as some count slowness. Well, what he's talking about in that is that our perception of why God is slow. Some people actually perceive that God is taking his time, taking his sweet time, so that he can just torture us. He's just getting even. I know all the stuff I did. He's just getting back at me. He goes, you don't understand. You're counting his slowness in a wrong category. You have slowness in the wrong category. His slowness is that he might save you. So Peter specifically says, God is not slow as some count slowness, but he is not willing that any should perish. So if there's a delay, and God is telling us in here, this next paragraph, that there's going to be a delay. But the delay is because of you, not because of God. In other words, God is wanting to rescue you, and there are certain changes that have to come about, but it is important for you to realize that we're the reason for the delay. God is not slow. He's not trying to make you suffer. He's trying to save you, and his desire is to do that. There's a third point that we find in chapter 30 and something that is clearly necessary for us to know, and it is important for us to know. He declares in verses 10 and 11, you need to understand that I'm not limited in fixing the problems. And I think what is clear in these two verses is that God is not only not limited in power or ability, but he is not limited in his desire and his will to save. God longs to do this, and it's going to happen. And I think it's important to comprehend, and I think he really brings this out within the text, that his salvation is not limited just to merely getting us out of jail. Salvation, when it talks about God has saved us, is not just talking about what he has saved us from, but what he has saved us for. And he begins to talk to us about heaven and inheritance and all the abundance of things. So salvation has with it the connotation of the glory in which he is bringing us into. The same thing is true when God rescues us in the affairs of our life. God is not just saving you from something. He is saving you unto something. And he has greater things to give you. And it is that wonderful salvation. The problem is that when there are delays, well, we don't do delays too well, so we start worrying and fretting and fearing. And that's why he goes on to say, fear not. I will save you. Because he knows that, when things are not happening the way that we thought they should happen, when it's not happening within the time span that we think it should happen, then we begin to worry. But God is telling us, don't worry about that. I've got this. And clearly in verses 12 through 17, his grand emphasis, and once again, something that we need to know, is that I alone am the one that's going to save you. So don't think that it's going to come from anywhere else. And don't think that anyone else can do this. I'm going to be the only answer to all your problems. But you've got to come to the understanding of that, and that's got to be worked through as we go through. I would say, as you looked in verses 18 through 22, to me it's clear that whatever we used to be, whatever people perceive that we were, be it the expectations or the stigma that somehow attached itself to us, some people feel that they were branded in a certain way, a certain perspective. However you even saw yourself, God is declaring in this particular text, that's all going to change. I think that's a radical thought. I was talking to Connie in the car this last week, and I said, I was thinking about my days in school, and I think probably one of the best words to describe my days of school was mediocrity. And you find yourself after a while, you live in this certain world, and you find yourself almost getting branded. People think of you in a certain way. God turns to you and he goes, okay, remember how it used to be? It's not going to be that way anymore. If any man be in a Christ, he's a new creation. You're born again. Something actually is going to transform. And what's wonderful about our lives as believers is that every day can be a brand new day. Think about that. I mean, fundamentally, it doesn't even matter what people think. They don't define us. God does. And so he is telling them in these verses 18 through 22, you shall not be considered this way. You won't be considered insignificant anymore. What you're going to be considered is mine. And everything's going to change. And, These are necessary things to know as you go through life. And so now as we look at this particular passage in verse 23 and 24, and we close this chapter, he is telling us that things are going to get pretty ominous, pretty dark, pretty tempestuous, oftentimes described as a whirlwind. We would probably use the word tornado. And if you've ever seen something, we lived in Illinois for a while and could see some of those things forming, and they are pretty scary looking. And you see them starting to build up. They look like they have a mind of their own, and they look angry. Have you ever seen the skies and it actually looks angry? That is literally the definition that he's pushing in this particular passage. A tempest is coming. In the beginning, the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, he talks about there's a boiling pot from the north. And oftentimes when tens of thousands of hundreds of thousands of warriors would come with their chariots, what you would see would be a cloud of dust. You would see the cloud of dust before you would see the intricate details of the soldiers. But you would see this, and it would be perceived as a storm coming. Well, clearly the storm of the warriors are coming, but God is declaring something even greater than that, and that is that his anger and his wrath is coming. The way that it's described, if you look with me in verse 23, is actually the very first phrase that you see in your text, "Behold the tempest of the Lord," is actually in the Hebrew two words, Kahara Yehovah. It's an interesting phrase. And what it's declaring is that there is a tempest of rage. There is a whirlwind of rage. The connotation of rage is clearly within the text, and the storm, the sense of storm is there. And you see this like black cloud that is coming, and it looks angry. It looks angry. And so he declares, and you can hear him, Kahara Yehovah. And there it is. It's coming. It's coming. It's going to destroy us. One of the reasons why I think that the passage starts off with behold, is like, you know, look at this thing forming. The passage goes on to describe that it is rooted in, of course, what? The wrath of God, the anger of God. And it states this, it says, thy wrath has gone forth. Now the reason why this is a significant phrase at this juncture is that it is declaring something that has happened that cannot turn around. You know, it's one thing to say the wrath of God is coming, but may change. This particular phrase is, the wrath of God is coming, it will not change. It's a sure thing. That's one thing to say, I see a storm on the horizon, but it may die out. He's saying, the storm is on the horizon, it's coming to get you. It will happen. It will not turn around. There is no change. And I think it's also declaring within the passage, this is not a mistake. You know, we have storms in our lives, and we go, well, that was an accident. It was a catastrophic event. It was, you know, nobody could really tell whatever was going or what was going to happen, or nothing was really behind it. It just, things happen. And God says, things are not just happening. I have resolved for this to happen, and I'm not turning it back. Those are pretty strong words if you look in the passage. Wrath has gone forth. A sweeping, look at the phrase here, a sweeping tempest. Once again, the words that he's using are what are oftentimes referred to onomatopoeia or onomatopoetic, or more specifically, they're words that sound like what they're describing. It's like the word meow. sounds like a cat. Or boom. Sounds like explosion. Well, these particular words that he uses are those kind of words that are really describing grrr. It's actually the way the word sounds. Grrr, grrr. And it's supposed to have kind of a grating effect because it has a sense of the sound of destroying something. And so his phrase is fundamentally, you hear it? You hear it? You hear the sound? You can hear it in the distance, eating things up, destroying things, devouring things as it's coming. It'll burst on the head of the wicked. Look at the phrase here. Why is he making reference to the fact that it's going to burst on the head of the wicked? Well, I believe that he's making reference to that because he is telling us where the enemy is. The enemy is the head. Now, why does he use the word head? Because it refers to chief, place of superiority, the place that's elevated, and so oftentimes used for that very purpose, to demonstrate a person's pride, their chief, their best, their foremost. It's the pride of man that God is against. If you don't believe that to be true, look in particular Isaiah chapter 2. He says, you know, I'm going to bring everything low. Everything that's elevated above God, we're going to be leveling. And so God says, I'm against the arrogance of man. I'm against his pride. And in particular, he describes the arrogance of man as rasha, or the wicked, which is very different from perhaps the word evil, in the sense that it makes reference, evil will make reference to the fact that maybe something that is done is calamitous and difficult and painful and sorrowful. But when he uses the word wicked, it is very descriptive of a person who is declaring hostile intent against God. It has a twang of rebelliousness, but it also has the inference of somebody actually making a lot of noise about it. We would use the word clamoring. And so the clamoring hostility, can you hear it with some people? You know, you tell them, we had a dog, and that big old German Shepherd, we look at him, he can't be on the porch. Go off the porch. So he'd walk off the porch. Well, he's grown off the porch, he's going, rrr, 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 rrr. Go off the porch. Rrr, rrr, rrr. So he'd walk off the porch, and he'd put his paw on the porch. Rrr, rrr, rrr. Just fussing. He'd be fussing. So, but what we're talking about is the clamoring, and a person that though God may force him to do something, he's still arguing. He's still debating. He's saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. And God says, that's a wicked spirit. That's a hostile intent against me. And he says, I'm going to bring that down. I'm going to take care of that. And so the phrase is, if you look at the passage, it will burst. This tempest that is coming, this rage that is coming, is against, and it's very important that you understand this, it's against the pride of man and his rebellious nature against God. How he argues and debates with God. God says, why don't you just do what I tell you to do? Everything I'm telling you to do is for your best. Oh, I don't believe so. You start arguing with him. And God says, okay, I'm done. My kids, there were times that I told them, we need to be in the car, Dad, can we do this? You know, after a while they start wearing on you, and you go, well, I'll think about it. Well, that was the worst thing the parent could ever say to a kid, because the kid goes, okay, that means yes. Well, think about it, that means yes. So in order to get the conversation just to completely stop, I'd have to say, no, it's not going to happen, we're done. And I'd have to say something like that. And once I said, we're done, I'm not going to talk about it anymore, we're done, then it ends. But so the passage, it begins to talk about, if you look at the passage, that God is done with this. And we're going to fix this. And what you're hearing is his anger over this arrogance that's got to stop. It's got to stop. So it says in verse 24, which is very interesting, in verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord. See that phrase? It is actually a picture that it's painting for us. And, you don't want to over-anthropomorphize God. That is to say, you don't want to make him look like a man, because we know that God is not a man, but God is God. And Scripture will oftentimes refer, I'm not a man. But what Scripture will oftentimes do, we'll paint pictures of God as with the characteristics of men, or sometimes as like a mother or like a father, or like, you know, sort of paint these interesting pictures of his care that is demonstrated in a certain way. It in this passage is painting a picture of his anger, and it actually uses phrases like fire coming out of his nose. That's a pretty intense picture. oftentimes when a person is angry, it was understood by the Hebrews that their noses begin to flare. So that word is used in here. And I always remember knowing when my dad was angry. You know, you could say to my dad, you seem angry. No, I'm not angry. I knew he was upset. There are certain things that you can see on the face that the person's angry. The passage is saying, look at God, he's angry. And God is saying, I want you to know I'm angry. It says, the fierce anger of the Lord, what? We're done. We're not going to turn back. It's going to happen. And we're going to do what I'm purposed to do. We're going to finish this once and for all. So he begins to describe that. Until he has performed, and until he has accomplished, until it's, best way to describe that is, until it's done, until I fix the problem. Everything that is on my heart, the intent of my heart, the things that I have purposed in my mind, I'm going to accomplish this. And he ends this way. It's a very interesting way in which he ends this particular passage. He says in verse 24 at the very end, in the latter days, in the very end, you'll understand this. It is in what seems to be kind of a reflexive mood in the sense that he is saying, you'll think about this. And in the causative case, you'll be caused to think about this. Something will cause you in the latter days. Something will cause you to perceive these things. Nobody likes to hear the phrase in the latter days. Once again, because we basically would like everything to be fixed yesterday and just get it over with. Especially if you have a pain or a sorrow or difficulty coming in your life. And what is clear in our lives is that life is never a neat package. Unexpected things and unsettling things, I would say are guaranteed to occur in your life. I have rarely known things to turn out exactly the way that I thought they would. In fact, most of the time, almost opposite. Understanding and controlling those kind of situations are not optional. I mean, if they were, we wouldn't be in them. And they are not the solution. I think sometimes our perception is, you know, if I just understood what was going on, if you just understood what was going on, you still couldn't fix it. And it would just bring more frustration oftentimes. There are times in our life where God says, you're just going to need to wait on this one. You're just going to need to trust me on this one. I'm telling you, you're not going to understand this right now. And man, I don't usually like hearing that. I think of the patriarchs of old, and in particular, one of the first ones, of course, that comes to our mind is Abraham. And when you consider that God waited till he was 75 to even call him out of a country, I think that's an amazing thing. After God calls him out and says, you know, I promise to make you a blessing, and through you, you know, you're going to be a blessing. And he's got to wait 25 years before he'll see the one son. 25 years. That's amazing, isn't it? Why are you waiting? You'll see. Man, that's a pretty difficult thing. And in the time in which Abraham is called, well, I mean, one of the first things that he has to face is what? Famine. He has to face his nephew leaving him and going to Sodom, and he'll have to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he'll be involved in all kinds of immorality that he never saw even before this. Abraham will have to be in a hostile land and have to live there as a stranger. Those are pretty dark clouds, and so Scripture has him in those dark times, but God is turning to him in that time and says, I know, Abraham, you're scratching your head, but you can't understand everything right now. Same thing is true in many respects with Jacob. When you look at the life of Jacob, if you've ever followed the life of Jacob, probably one of the most interesting characters to me of Scripture. I have seen my life parallel to his in many ways, in which I try to help God out with the blessing that he's given me. If you've ever tried to do that, you know, God might be a little bit slow according to your time schedule and giving you the blessing, so you try to help him out. And what's interesting to me is that many of the dark clouds that surrounded Jacob, well, I mean, one of them is that he was marginalized by his dad. His dad really didn't care for him that much. He liked Esau better. And on top of that, you know, he's hated by his brother. I mean, how would you like the fact to know that your brother wants to kill you? That's not a good thing to live with. The darkness that surrounds him then follows him as he looks for a wife. And what we understand, and I don't know if you understand the timeline, but he's probably in his 50s, close to 60, when he gets his first wife. I don't know if you comprehend how long Jacob's having to work. And he'll have to work for a deceitful father-in-law. Not 1 year, not 2 years, but 20 years. Think about that. His wages will be changed by his father-in-law 10 times. His father-in-law says, well, I'll give you this speckled sheep. So Jacob goes, okay, great. I'll take the speckled sheep. You get the striped ones. Works out great. The speckled, God blesses. You have all these speckled sheep. And the father-in-law goes, oh, did I say speckled? I meant yours are the striped. Mine are the speckled. Sorry, just a little mix-up. He'll do that 10 times. 10 times. Those are clouds. The difficulties that oftentimes face us, and that neat package seeming to go away. Unsettling times in our lives. We see the ominous darkness on the horizon, and it's inexplicable to us. We don't know what's going on. Joseph, an interesting character as you watch him, would be estranged from his family. I mean, his brothers would sell him. He was obviously close to his dad. He will not see his family for 25 years. Wait. Man, I don't know. Waiting is pretty difficult. David would be anointed as a young man, but as king, but he will not take the throne until 15 years later. Actually, he'll come to the point of perceiving that it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to become king. He'll even go as far as go to the other side. The fact of the matter is that we don't do wait well. But what God is revealing to us is that there are certain things that we cannot comprehend where we are right here. Were he to show us certain things, we would not understand it. Jesus would speak in parables in the Gospels, and it says, while having ears, you don't hear, while seeing, you don't see. So you don't understand. So I have to speak to you in parables. There are times in our life where the comprehension level is just not there. I mean, you try to explain calculus to a two-year-old, it's, for the most part, I don't know anybody that does, but for the most part, they wouldn't be able to really ascertain what you're talking about. And, you know, some people say to their kids that are working in school, this math is, it's going to come in handy someday for you. And I'll never use math, ever in my life, you know. And you find out, well, maybe there are some times in which you actually use those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about this thing called maturity. And it ends, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love, which is really the definition of maturity. As it ends in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says this: when I was a child, I used to think like a child. I used to act like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What you hear Paul saying to the Corinthians all the way through the book, you're so childish, I can't talk to you about certain things. You can't understand. Even if I told you, you wouldn't be able to understand it. You know. You need to sacrifice this because you love somebody. I need to give something up because I love somebody? What in the world are you thinking about? You know? And you're saying to yourself, okay, they're not getting it. There are certain things that we're not going to understand until we mature. And, you know, 1 John chapter 2 in particular, when you read verse 12 and 13, he talks about the fact that I talk to you little children because, you know, you've been saved. And I talk to you young men because, hey, you have some victories here. But I talk to you older men because you know. Now, what's interesting in that level is he's saying there are certain things that you can comprehend at certain ages of your life. A child is going to relate to a parent based on, as this child is just very young, is going to relate to the parent based on what the parent does for them. Mom and dad need to feed me. They need to save me. They need to rescue me. They need to do this, tuck me in bed, to take care of me. That's how they perceive their parent. Why do you love mom and dad? Because they do this for me. And that's how they can perceive. At this level, they can't seem to go beyond that stage. And young men, they come into the realm of, God, help me. I did this victory. I conquered this, and I was able to do this. And God says, okay. But where I want you to get is I want you to come to the place of maturity to where you love me because you know me. And that can only really come about through maturity. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, as many of us as mature think this way. And so he begins to talk about the way that a mature person would think and perceive things. And the perception is very, very different. So in a way, what he's saying is that there has to be a maturation process that comes into being. But also what he's telling us is that certain things can only be seen and understood through experience. John chapter 11, Jesus is heading towards the house of Lazarus. He has already died. It's too late. He's taken his time, seemingly inappropriately so. Mary and Martha are both very upset at Jesus. And strangely enough, not only Martha is criticizing Jesus for this, but Mary is hopping on the bandwagon. Jesus goes, you do know who I am. You do know I can raise people from the dead. Oh, we know that someday, you're going to raise people from the dead. Jesus goes, no, I am the resurrection and the life. You can just see them both going, okay. But Lazarus dead. He's dead. It's almost as if they had not heard a word he said. Until that man walks out of that tomb. And it's as if Jesus turns to him and goes, Didn't I tell you? Unfortunately, there are certain things that I don't think we can fully comprehend. I mean, the disciples are in the temple in John chapter 2, and they're watching Jesus just throw out the money changers. I mean, it's just like a hurricane in there, and things are being turned over. And it says in John chapter 2, they understood the scripture. Zeal for his father's house will consume him. I mean, you can read that text. You go, okay, somebody has a zeal. He likes to go to church. No. He is very much into God's name being honored, and he's not going to let anybody take advantage of it. And you go, I get it now. I didn't see it on that level, but I get it. And you begin to comprehend things based on, the experience of the things that you go through. And then I would say this, there are certain things that we're not going to understand just simply because of the times that we're in. We're actually so overwhelmed by either grief or sorrow or pain or the difficulty of the moment. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the difficulty of the moment that somebody's trying to tell you, well, you know, I know the Lord is doing something good, and you go, I'm not feeling good. You try to tell them, but they're not able to assimilate what you're trying to tell them. And it's simply because they're just so overwhelmed. And it's the very thing that Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 16:12. He says, many other things I have to say to you. I don't think you can handle them now. You just can't handle them now. Scripture asks a simple question, who can know what God is thinking? I mean, Isaiah 55, as high as the heavens are above the earth, I mean, his ways are higher than ours. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, who can know the mind of God? There are some things that would be impossible for us to comprehend. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to God. Part of faith is comprehending that there are certain things I'll never know. Part of faith is that God will reveal the things that are best for me, and in the time, we'll completely understand. I've often thought about the book of Revelation, and if you've ever thought about that particular book, when you read it, you're starting off and you're going, I don't get it. Turn the page. I don't think I get that. So there's a lot of enigmatic things in Revelation. But in a way, what God is saying is, you'll get it when it starts happening. I mean, I've oftentimes thought about the one passage there in Revelation where it says you're going to have two prophets and they're going to be in Jerusalem. And it says in the text, and the world is going to be watching them. How could that be known 200 years ago? How could that be perceived? But as time goes through, we begin to comprehend the things that are happening. And much of Revelation now is becoming so crystal clear as time is marching on. And he says, in the latter days, you'll know. Things will become clear. Things will become obvious. When you look at Jesus coming to earth, it was prophesied that the Messiah would come. It was prophesied where he would be born, and it was prophesied of what tribe he would be. Who would have thought that it would have happened the way it did? Who would have thought that he wouldn't have been born in a palace, but in a manger? And who would have perceived that he would have brought to himself fishermen rather than the academics? Who would have perceived that those that would follow him would oftentimes be the downcast and the throwaways of society? And who would perceive that the ones that were really perceived as somebody in the world would hate him and despise him? In the life and the times of the disciples, a very dark cloud was coming. As they were marching through the 3 years with Jesus, things didn't get better. They got worse. They were more hated every passing year. And by the time it came to that third year that they were with Jesus, the cloud was so dark, and the enemy was so strong, that the disciples were going, what is happening? Jesus will turn to them in John 14 and he'll say, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe in me too. We're doing something here that I know looks very tempestuous. And I suppose that the disciples would say something along these lines, yeah, it seems like God is angry. And Jesus would probably respond, he is. He's very, very angry. The hostility, the pride, the arrogance of man, he's going to do something. It's going to end. It's about to end. And I can imagine at the moment that Jesus is crucified and the earth grows dark, that it probably was one of the most frightful moments in all of history. as they are facing this time, Thomas will turn to Jesus and he goes, "We don't know what's going on. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. We don't know anything." And it's very confusing. In fact, what they're searching for is some kind of comprehension, some kind of understanding about what's going on. I mean, as you go into the passage a little bit further, Philip will go, "You know what we really need? We need more visuals. If God would just show himself, that would help. I mean, I can't begin to tell you how that would help, if God would just show himself." And Judas, not Iscariot, would then turn and he'll say, "Yeah, and I mean, we're just little Jerusalem. What about the world?" You know, there's always somebody in the group that goes, "Yeah, I'm concerned about the world." You know, like, God doesn't know about the world. God, oh, I just have little vision here. But he's concerned about these things, and the questions are arising. I don't understand. How is this going to help anything? How you being destroyed, what is that going to fix? Come on. They don't understand. About the only thing that Jesus can say to them is, "You'll understand. You'll understand." It's hard for us to imagine in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of the whirlwind, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the hostility, that in the midst of God's anger, God is saving you. But what God is angry about is the pride that's separating you from him. And what he's going to get rid of is that. Not you. Because he's coming to save you. And who would have thought that that storm of anger would produce a crucifixion of his own son for you? We're baffled by the storm. And we're frightened. But Jesus would say, "Fear not. It's so we can end this thing once and for all." And that's what the cross does. It ends it once and for all. You no longer have to be a slave to sin. You no longer have to be fearful of death. You don't have to be afraid anymore. I like the, and we'll go into this, Lord willing, next week, but I like this description in Jeremiah 31 in verse 3. It says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar." Listen to the words. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Oh, his plans are going through. It seems like, well, I mean, nothing makes sense. The perception is, if I just had some control and if I can completely fathom and understand this, then I would be okay. And God says, it would just so overwhelm you. I mean, if God really explained to us the very details, I've oftentimes thought about this, of Revelation, really? You think that would bring you more comfort? He has given you exactly what you need to know so that it wouldn't be overwhelming to you. But he does also let you know this in Revelation. We're going to win, and everything's okay, and I'm bringing you home. And the day is going to come when the clouds are going to open, and you and I are going to get together, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. You'll understand later. And you know, those have become very comforting words to me. I have learned in my old age, I don't want to know everything right now. Just let me know when you want to let me know. I trust you today. Father, we come before you and we know that you're doing something great. We don't fully understand the ins and the outs of the day, and sometimes things look cloudy and overcast and even beyond that, stormy and hostile. We know that you're sovereign, and we scratch our head wondering, who is this? And God says, it's me. I'm angry. I'm angry at everything that has separated you from me. I'm angry at everything that has robbed you of joy. I'm angry at the things that have ruined your life and taken life from you. And we're going to take care of this once and for all. It'll be done. If you're only going to find peace through understanding, you'll never find peace. But if you will trust the one who controls the storm and realize that the storm is only to bring you loving kindness, you will have a peace that the world cannot take away. It was impossible for the disciples to put together the pieces of the crucifixion. It was impossible for them to realize that this would be a good thing. Peter would try to stop the process. But Peter would have destroyed his own life. God is doing something good in the hostility of this world. He controls all things. And he's fixing things. All you need to do is understand that it'll become clear. Some of you are going to find out that as you get older, certain things become more clear every single day. And there are going to be times in which you experience certain things and you go, now I get it. But there are those times in which you will not understand until the time is right. But in every single case, understand this. That is, in Luke 24, says very clearly, you will not understand until he opens up your heart to understand. And until you open up your heart to him. For understanding can only come through him. And peace through that understanding. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing will ever make sense. But if you embrace him, not fully comprehending how this thing works, but knowing this one truth, God loves you and his intent is very clear. If you'll receive that, then the light will just keep growing brighter and brighter till we see his face. And you will begin to understand as the time goes by just how wonderful his plan is. Don't be afraid. Believe. You pray, Sonny, please.